We come in our study of the Song of Songs to chapter 5. I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Song of Songs, chapter 5. We'll be taking up to consider together with the Lord's help and with, I pray, spiritual meditation, verses 4 and 5. So chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Let's read together from verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. Our text is verses 4 and 5. The patience of the Lord Jesus Christ is astounding. By way of contrast, how easily our sinful flesh is provoked. If we show kindness, if we do good to any, and if they respond to us with evil, or even an absence of the amount of good that we feel is warranted, we quickly become indignant. In contrast to this, the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ is astounding to us. He's long-suffering. He's full of tender mercies. He forbears with us. And all with the aim of pursuing and ensuring grace and goodness to each of his people, ensuring their sanctification, the completion of all that the Lord has intended in our salvation. We come to this passage and we see some of these things exemplified. We're looking at especially this section, verses 2 to 8, which is really rich with application to our Christian experience. There is the bride, the church, the Christian who is asleep, and there's this war, this inner turmoil of waking and sleeping simultaneously. There's the voice of the Lord who comes. Christ speaks. Christ knocks. Christ lavishes upon his people expressions of affection. And he follows that with entreaties, beseeching that the bride would arise and remove those barriers, those impediments that lie between her and him in the fellowship and communion that they have together. And there are many places in which we see parallel passages to this. The one that we've especially noted is found in Revelation 3, where the Lord, the beloved, the bridegroom, comes again to his bride and speaks to a sleepy spirit, a church that is spiritually in a state of spiritual declension. And he says, I stand and knock to the Laodiceans and call upon them to open so that he might come in and sup with them and have fellowship with them. Well, it's that sort of thing that we find here. And yet, despite Christ's voice and his knocking and the flood of affection and the entreaties to back that, nevertheless, as we saw last week, he is rebuffed. And he is rebuffed with lame excuses. I cannot. I must not. I will not, I should not, because of this, that, or the other thing. And the Christian finds themselves filling their mouths with excuses in their spiritual lethargy and sloth for why they cannot pursue and cultivate fellowship and communion with the Savior. And it is a thin cover, isn't it, for the lethargy and declension that often sticks fast to our souls. Well, we come then after this description of being rebuffed with excuses, we come to verses 4 and 5, and the bride responding to Christ. So two things. First of all, Christ's action, and then secondly, the bride's reaction. In verse 4, we have Christ's action. The first part, my beloved, that is the bridegroom, my beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. We have this picture here in the song. A husband comes, he knocks on the door, he cries out that the door would be open to him. He's in the night, he's wet with the dew of the night, he's taken great pains to come, and he pleads for entrance. The bride says no. I think in any normal circumstances, the husband would be infuriated. He would be beside himself in his fury against such indifference that's being shown to him. But with the Lord Jesus, what do we see? He persists. He's pressing upon the Christian. And he is acting in a way that is calculated to bring the effect that he desires. This is the Lord of glory. He comes to his people amidst apathy and amidst sluggishness and amidst spiritual indifference and so on. And despite our voices being raised in dismissive tones about why and how we cannot come and be with him and near him, he nevertheless breaks in upon us. And there are means that are employed. His hand is put into by the hole of the door, it describes. Here you have the hand of the Lord, and it is, of course, omnipotent. There's all sorts of expressions in the Old and the New Testament describing the hand of the Lord bringing about powerful effects among his people. I think of the Moses' song in Exodus 15, verse 6, thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. You see the sovereign operation of the Holy Spirit in his work among the people of God. You see it in the New Testament as well. One example to limit ourselves in Acts 11, verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. This great spiritual revolution, this great transformation, this great change is described as the hand of the Lord bringing something to pass for good, powerfully, by his people, for his people. And there's his way of applying it. The picture here is obvious. You have the husband who is seeking entry, and what does he do? He reaches in to open the door, to unlock the door. There's an effectual way of opening this door. Today, what would happen? The husband would fumble around after no one comes, and he would find the keys, and he would stick the key into the hole in the door, and he would turn it, and he would unlock the bolt, and he would unfasten the hatch or turn the knob and swing open the door. The Lord has the power to do these things, an effectual way of opening the hearts of his people. He is able to break in as he did with Lydia in conversion and open her heart in order that she might be saved. He has the same ability in his ongoing ministry to his people. Christ opens the hearts of his people. He doesn't break down the door. He's powerful, but he's also kindly. He's full of mercy and of patience and of forbearance with his people. Well, how does the Lord accomplish this spiritually? He uses means, doesn't he? He comes in his word. The Lord comes in the ministry of his word along with the sovereign, omnipotent operation of the Holy Spirit. And he works in the hearts of men. He comes to those who are backslidden, those who are spiritually slumbering, those who are being reckless in their walk before Him. He comes to the sleepy Christian, and His word effectually and powerfully, under the inspiration, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, brings about a change and transformation which cannot be frustrated, but which always brings about the purpose that He has intended. We find the Lord often surprises us, doesn't He? The Lord comes to us and we are not where we should be spiritually. Perhaps we've allowed things to slip. We've been distracted. We've filled our time, our thoughts, our affections with inordinate attachment to the things of this world. We've been negligent and careless in our seeking Him in the secret place. And the Lord sometimes surprises us. We find ourselves in those circumstances, and He comes in the ministry of His word, and in the midst of a sermon, or in the midst of a reading within family worship, or some other circumstances, and we are ourselves in an unsuitable frame to receive Him. We're not seeking actively Him like we should be, and yet He's gracious. And despite our sleepiness, He overcomes us. He arouses us. He revives us. You say, well, if He had the ability to reach His hand in by the hole of the door, then why did He ask with His voice that the door would be opened? Why did He knock? Why did He plead that she would come and open the door? Why didn't He just begin with sticking His hand in the hole of the door and opening it? Well, there's all sorts of reasons why the Lord does this with us. Often the Lord does this in order to show us ourselves. He knows, but he brings us to know, to discover things about ourselves, to see things about ourselves. You have that wonderful section within the Westminster Confession, chapter 5 on Providence, paragraph 5, which I've cited in times past, maybe a year or two ago, where the question is raised, a very pastoral question. Why is it that the Lord allows His people to sin in His providence? And then you have a brilliant, a spiritually insightful, but a heartwarming and instructive answer to that question. We're told things like, in order to make us more watchful on future occasions, in order to bring us into brokenness and to mourn with a measure of sorrow over the remaining corruption that is found within us, in order that we might have our hearts raised with fresh gratitude and intensified love for the Lord, and so on. The Lord often will allow us to be jolted, as it were, out of our sleep, rather than lulled out of our sleep gently, in order that we might find and see ourselves for what we are. But it also shows us His sovereignty. It is His grace that is behind all of these things. And it provokes, of course, the exercise of grace within our own souls. There's those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're walking with the Lord, and He's got an open book, and it's the Beloved. And He is speaking His word. He is knocking, as it were. He is holding fellowship with them through the means of grace. And they remark after His departure, when He is gone, they say, did not our hearts burn within us? Were our hearts not warmed under the influence of all that He's, as He opened the Scriptures and showed us Himself? You see, all of these things describe for us Christ's action. And we have to begin there. We often want the solution. Give me the short answer to how to fix the situation. We want a practical list of what to do, which has its place. But its place is not as the exclusive answer. It's not the exclusive help for us. It's not even the first help for us. But the Lord first brings us to see Him. He takes our attention not to be focused on ourselves, but He raises it heavenward and He says, look at the Savior. Look at how the Lord is dealing with you. Look at how the Lord is patient. Look at how the Lord is persistent. Look at how the Lord pursues you. Look at the grace that the Lord shows to you. Look at the Lord coming and interrupting your misguided actions in order to bring you to Himself. Look at how Christ is active, and look at the glory that is seen in His attributes and ministry and work among us. That's, after all, what this text primarily does for us. She reacts, having heard Him and having smelled Him, wants to see Him. And the thing that makes the biggest change in her life is not a note stuck on the door that says, here are 10 steps on what you need to do in order to fix your problem. It is His presence. It is the revelation of His glory. It is His kindness and mercy that melts and breaks her heart, and that puts wind in her sail, that causes her to pursue Him, to follow Him, to seek Him, to renew the exercise of grace and loving Him. And that brings us then, secondly, to the bride's reaction. It says, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved. My hands dropped with myrrh, my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. Bowels are moved. She arises. Her fingers drop with myrrh. She opens the door. These are the steps that she takes, her reaction. What do we see here? The work of Christ is bringing a change. Look at the contrast. Verse 3. I have put off my coat. Shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Lying on her bed, raising excuses. Look at the contrast between that and verse 5. I rose up to open my beloved. My hands dropped with myrrh. And so on. Upon the handles of the lock. Do you see it? We know the impact. Not only is there a change, Christ has done things that have brought a change. It is a change that she sees, a change that she knows, a change that she experiences. She is living the change, the transformation that Christ is bringing about in her soul. Her bowels are moved. That is, she is stirred in her affections. She is stung in her conscience. There's a tender love. Now, Old Testament's full of the use of this word, bowels, and sometimes it means acute grief and brokenness and sorrow. Sometimes it means deep love and affection and a heart being aroused and raised. We saw it in our study of Philippians. It's found in the New Testament as well. We saw it in chapter 1, and we saw it again in chapter 2. The reference to this is very vivid, Eastern, ancient language, talking about the affections being stirred. She rises up. This is all exemplifying repentance. She goes from a spiritual apathy and complacency and slothfulness and excuses. And there is a change in her heart and her mind that results in a change in her actions and her direction. That's what we call the biblical doctrine of repentance. And do you see the connection between the love of Christ and the repentance of the Christian and their sorrow for sin? Her heart is stirred over the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has shown for her. This is what brings ongoing, sustained, regular brokenness in the Christian life. This is what cultivates spiritual exercise in the sorrow for sin that we have. This is what fuels ongoing daily repentance for the Christian. It's not a be good, do good. It's an exhibition of who Christ is. And the Christian sees, look at, he is such a loving, heavenly husband. Look at all that he has done, all the pains he has taken to pursue me and to love me. Look at the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ and dying for my wretched soul. Look at his sustained intercessions for me, his speaking to me as a prophet, his ruling over me as a king, his humiliation and his exaltation, the ongoing forbearance with my soul. What a loving husband. Nobody in this world has ever seen a husband like our heavenly husband. And our faces are filled with shame when we think of how we have responded to him. Is it possible that I, as a Christian, have sat under preaching and reading, and there the love of Christ is going out to me in the ministry of the word, and there are lavished upon me expressions of affection and entreaties to my conscience and soul, and I have turned my face away from them, and I have excused myself, and I have been justified in my ongoing slumber? I'm ashamed of myself. We're broken. We're made sorrowful. There is repentance that's wrought by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us. It says, I rose up to open to my beloved. My hands dropped with myrrh, my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. She opened to or for her beloved. It wasn't that she was saying, the circumstances have changed, and therefore I'm going to change. Repentance is not prompted by, I feel bad about the circumstances or the consequences of what's happened with me. You know, children say sometimes, I'm sorry because I don't like spankings. Spankings are painful. Therefore, I am going to express sorrow for what I've done, but it's the consequences and not the sin itself. But we get to be adults, and it's much the same for us at times. There's not a genuine contrition prompted that is God-centered and that is in response to the sight of Christ. It's often self-centered. It's not against thee and thee only have I sinned, as we see in Psalm 51, but it is more akin to Saul or Judas or Cain. No, this is repentance that is prompted by Christ himself. There is a change in her heart over hearing and in responding to Christ. And that change in her heart results in a change in her direction, in her action. She is no longer lying on her bed. She is running on her feet to open the door. There's a recovery from failing. There's a sense of sin that has been renewed. There is a godly sorrow, which is the work of the Holy Spirit. She arose. She was not going to continue slothful. She would not rest until she had opened the door to her beloved. She wanted to renew that fellowship and have and embrace and prize his presence. And so her faith is restless. And that restlessness, that exercise of faith, gives way to diligence. You think of the example of the repentance of the prodigal son. He came to himself and he remembered his father and his house. And he got up and returned to his father. This woman has a change in her mind and her heart, which leads to a change in her feet, in pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is violence that has to take place. Violence to the corruption of our nature. Violence to our unbelief. Violence against our spiritual slothfulness. Faith will always find its fruitfulness in diligence in duty, running to Christ. And so we are encouraged as the Lord's people that all that we see about Christ and all that we see about what Christ does for us should strengthen our faith and fuel our diligence in running to him. You know, there's another side. The other side is for her to say, well, I'm going to lie on my bed, not out of indifference to the beloved, but I'll lie on my bed in hopeless despair over my shortcomings. But she would still be on her bed and not running to the Savior. And the Christian is often tempted this way. We think, well, what a mess I've made of things. I see it, I know it, I get it. And we are stalled rather than strengthened in our pursuit of Christ. And we think, well, I will lie down in the mess of my own sin. When what we should be doing is running to the Savior with our sin. He is the Savior of sinners. He is the one who continues to grant pardon and forgiveness and cleansing to His people. There's no sense keeping sin to ourselves. It's something that has to be taken to the Savior. And often our hearts betray us, and the devil ensnares us by leaving us with ourselves out of shame, rather than fleeing to the one who can heal and strengthen and forgive us for that shame. She not only arises, she opens the door. She's removing the impediment. She's doing what the Laodiceans should have done. Open the door, that Christ would come in and sup with them and have fellowship with them. Unbelief has to be cast away. Sloth has to be cast away. It says that she opens the door and her hands drip with myrrh. And we've already taken time in past sections of the song to speak about how these spices, these oils are used everywhere in the Bible as a picture of the graces of the Christian, the graces which are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Holiness and faith is being quickened because of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and His scent is left, though, as we'll see in the next verse, He is Himself absent. Nevertheless, the evidence of His presence lingers and remains. Christ is outside, and yet there is a response from within. She is going to Him. She is desirous for Him. She is seeking Him. She is loving Him. She is turning away from sin. She is turning to the Savior. She is seeking to be wed and to close the distance between her and Him. She finds that what looked impossible in verse 3, all of these things which stand in the way of me being able to seek the Lord as I ought, when she in fact undertakes to do them, what she originally thought was nearly impossible, she finds easy. Isn't that the case? We often sit there thinking, it's impossible. There's so much that prevents me from pursuing the Lord as I ought, to be seeking Him as I ought, to be walking with Him as I ought, to be using the means of grace as I ought, to be mortifying sin and meditation and prayer and dealing with temptation and warring in our warfare. So many reasons why we can't be taken up with these duties. And yet, as the Lord enables us, as we, in fact, enter into the fray, we find that the Lord is giving us help and that there are that which looked impossible is far from it by His grace. And so she arises to open the door. This is the bride's reaction. This is descriptive of repentance. This is showing her pursuit, turning away from herself and her sin and running to the Savior, to the Beloved. We come in the next section, which we'll take up, to a text which our Puritan fathers gave great time and attention to in terms of Christian experience, this withdrawal of the Beloved and its implications and purposes and all that is attached to it. But we will save that until we meet again as the Lord helps us. So may the Lord strengthen us as we reflect upon our own individual walk with Christ and our need to be driven to Him and pursuing Him in response to all of His patience and love with us. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we do marvel at the depth of forbearance, the long-suffering, the patience that You show in pursuing us and persisting with us and refusing to leave us in our spiritual declension. You overtake us. You arouse us. You draw us from our slumber. Bring us to pursue You. And thanks be to Your glorious name for such grace. You have loved us with an undying love. We rejoice over that love, O Lord. We pray that that love would melt our hearts, that it would break us, that it, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, would bring about the increasing degrees of repentance in our souls. O Lord, deal with us in faithfulness, we ask, in Jesus' name.